So we continue our study of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, and at this point we are at section 6 of the first paragraph, which reads as follows. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of His Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. I have entitled this study, The Sufficiency of Scripture. And that is the point that, or the doctrine which our section of the Confession this morning is teaching us, that the Word of God contains all of His counsel, all of God's counsel pertaining to all things pertaining to life and godliness, all things pertaining to God, to glorifying God and our salvation, what we are to believe and how we are to live. As the Catechism puts it, this Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So the whole counsel of God is God's teaching, God's counsel, as it comes to bear on what we believe and how we live, how we are to live our lives. What are you to believe concerning God, and how are you to live unto God? Both of these things are contained in the Scriptures. So anything that you are to believe concerning God, and every rule governing how you live unto God, is contained in the Scriptures. But this is contained in the Scriptures in two different ways. Either expressly, explicitly, by the plain commandments of the Word, or by good and necessary consequence it may be deduced from Scripture. So the things which are expressly set down in Scripture are obvious enough. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These things are expressed, explicit. Or what we're to believe concerning God, that God is merciful, good, just the gospel. But there are also things which are not explicit, but rather are deduced from the premises which are contained in the Word of God. So if you were to look at our church service or things that we do in this church, some people would ask, give me a Bible verse that supports what you're doing. Give me a Bible verse that says that there's not to be any pianos in worship, or that the infants of believers are to be baptized. But to this, we recognize from the example of Jesus Christ himself, as well as the apostles and prophets, that not only those things which are explicitly stated in Scripture are binding upon us, but also those things which are deduced from Scripture. The classic example of this, which we have mentioned before, is Jesus Christ proving the resurrection of the dead from the book of Exodus to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were this heretical Jewish sect that denied the existence of spirits, and they denied the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus quotes to them Exodus, where God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Now this text, which was quoted, states nothing of the doctrine of the resurrection explicitly, but it does contain the premises which prove the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So this proves, one, the doctrine that man indeed is a spiritual being, possessing not only body, but also soul. And so although these men at that time may have been dead according to the flesh, they were alive, spiritually speaking, in the presence of God in glory. Furthermore, they were in covenant with God. God was their God, and this covenant relationship that God had with them was something that was permanent. God is a God of life. God offers them salvation and redemption, a whole salvation, not only in this life, but also forever in glory. So therefore, if they are so joined to God, that God is their God forever, it is impossible that God would leave their bodies in the grave, but he must, by necessary consequence, resurrect them from the dead. This is also evident throughout the argumentation in the New Testament, which more often than not argues from the scriptures, argues from deductions made from the Old Testament scriptures. You see this in the book of Hebrews. You don't simply see Jesus or the apostles saying, "I'm an apostle, I'm Jesus Christ, what I have said is true," but rather they draw out the conclusions from the Old Testament scriptures, which, depending on who they're speaking to, most oftentimes the Jews, they acknowledge as their authority, as an authority upon them. And so if they're acknowledging the Old Testament scriptures, they must also acknowledge the things that are deduced from them. The most important good and necessary consequence from the Old Testament scripture is this, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says this man named Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. But by good and necessary consequence, you look at all the things that the scriptures say about the Christ, the circumstances concerning his birth, his miracles, his ministry, only Jesus Christ fulfills these things. And so we must conclude upon the authority of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's easy for us who have the New Testament to see this, because it teaches us explicitly this truth. But this is the kind of argumentation that we see that the apostles making and Jesus Christ himself making to the Jews, showing that it was Jesus Christ alone who fulfilled the scriptures concerning the Christ. And so if we deny this, if we deny consequences deduced from scripture, we destroy the entirety of our faith. We have no basis to even claim Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so in this way, both by what is expressly set down and what may be deduced from scripture by good and necessary consequence, we have everything that is needed for life and godliness. All doctrines pertaining to our faith and all rules pertaining to our life are set down for us in the scripture. And the first proof text that it gives for this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy, a fellow minister of the gospel, that everything that he needs for his ministry as a man of God is given to him in the scriptures. This is what is able to make one wise into salvation. It is perfect for instructing the man of God unto all good works. It is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Everything that you need to know, to direct you how you may please God, is contained in the scriptures. And this is true for the ministers of the gospel and much more. It is likewise true for all other Christians as well. And this is not to be added to. There's nothing that can be added to pertaining the doctrines we believe or the rules which govern our life. And this is proved from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Yesterday at the abortion clinic, we were talking with a Roman Catholic man who asked me if Jesus Christ himself appeared to me and said to follow the Roman Catholic Church, would I believe him? And I said, no, I wouldn't believe him. And I cited this text because we have the Word of God, such that any appearance, any vision, whether it be an apostle, whether it be a vision of an angel or an appearance of so-called Christ, a fake Christ, of course, it is to be rejected. This alone is to be the rule of faith and practice. There's no other gospel. There's no other rule that we are to observe. And so on that basis, we reject the traditions of men, which the Roman Catholic Church or perhaps other churches may impose or to seek to impose upon us. Also, it cites 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. I think it was just last week we had a sermon on how the devil has had his fake Bibles being produced from the very beginning. Artificial letters pretending to be written by the apostles, whereby the devil sought to infiltrate the church and corrupt. But we are not to receive these, and we're not to be shaken. And we are to weigh and judge all things by the received Word of God, which we have in our hands. And although we acknowledge that the written Word of God is sufficient for our rule and faith and practice, we recognize, as it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things are revealed in the Word. And for this it cites John 6:45, which is quoting Isaiah 54. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not by the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us. The point here is that although you can show and prove many things from Scripture by irresistible proofs, which Jesus Christ himself did, men are, on account of the corruption of their flesh and of their mind, are so apt to reject these things. And we do the same things. We hear an argument made to us from Scripture about our doctrine or our duty, and what do we say half the time? Well, I'm just not convinced. We don't have any logical answer for what has been presented to us. We can't show a fault in the premises or how it doesn't follow from, or the conclusions follow from them, but we are just not convinced. Many a time I sat in a classroom with a math professor proving things from axioms, proofs that went over my head, and I could have said, well, professor, I'm just not convinced that that's true. Well, because of the weakness of my intellect, I may not be convinced, but that doesn't mean that the argument that he made is not binding and true. But we understand that this is not merely an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual thing. The natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit. And so the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And this pertains not only to receiving difficult doctrine. There's some things that people will not be willing to receive in the Word of God. Those things which are hard sayings the Scripture talks about. But there are other things that maybe we're willing to acknowledge intellectually and recognize the truth of, and yet we will not have a saving understanding of them. We'll receive them as intellectual truths, but not as spiritual truths, not as things which we are seeking to do to the glory of God, but maybe we're things we're seeking to do for our own benefit, to receive the praise of men, to satisfy our pride, or maybe to satisfy strict parents. Going on to the last clause, we see that there's an agreement between the light of nature and the scriptures. It continues that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So someone might hear our doctrine of the regulative principle of worship and say, well, you say that you only do things in worship that are contained in the scriptures. Where does it say that you're to have a microphone or to have pews and such things? See, you're a hypocrite. Your doctrine doesn't hold true. You're not being consistent. However, what this is saying is that we are acknowledging that these circumstances of things which are common to human societies, which pertain to the light of nature, it's reasonable, which pertains to reason, to have a place to sit, to have masks when there's a pandemic going on. It's a reasonable thing. We don't need a proof text for those things. We're talking, when we say that all things must be proven from the word of God, we're talking about the substance of what we believe and the substance of how we worship. These indifferent circumstances, indifferent in the sense of not having any religious significance, although they may have moral significance, these things are governed according to the light of nature and Christian prudence. And we actually see this very rationale in the scriptures. The first proof text that we have is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And so we see an example in the very scriptures itself where the light of nature is something that is informing the circumstances of worship. According to 1 Corinthians 11, a circumstance which is always to be observed in worship is for women to have their heads covered. This is the rationale of the apostle. He proves it from the very light of nature itself. If you read the whole chapter, he argues from the glory of the woman and her hair and the relationship that she has to man. And he also argues how it's also inappropriate for a man to have his head covered based on his nature. The argument that he makes from nature is that if it is a glorious thing for a woman to have this long hair as her covering, it is also, it follows from that is appropriate for her to cover that glory and to be covered and to have an additional covering. On the other hand, it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Have you ever known a man with long hair and you roasted him for it? You made fun of him for it. Every schoolboy that had such long hair knows that feeling. It is something that is nature itself teaches us that it is a shame. And so we see that the light of nature is useful to inform some of our practices. This is something of modesty. Likewise, other aspects of modesty which are not expressly set down in scripture but are governed by the light of nature. Is it appropriate for the preacher to come into the pulpit with no shirt on? No. Is that an element of worship to be wearing a shirt? No. It's a circumstance, but it's something that's always to be observed. There's a decency and order that needs to be had in the Word of God. Pastor Chris is disappointed. We don't want to see that, brother. It goes on to cite 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. If you were to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see that there is some chaos in these worship services, that men were being undecent and not orderly. Imagine one man is preaching and then another of the pastors in the congregation stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord, I'm going to interrupt you, or I'm going to correct you, or I'm going to add something to it. And there's this chaos going on. And everyone gets puffed up and says, I have knowledge too. I have the Spirit of God too. Hand over the pulpit to me. Was that a hand up? Oh. Well, you got something to say? So from the nature of Christian prudence, there's a rule that all things are to be done unto edifying. As Christians, we are always to be seeking to build up our brethren. We are not to be seeking to promote ourselves. And so that would govern the way that we order our worship. There's an orderliness. We don't have men fighting for the microphone. All things need to be done decently and in order. If you were to attend a presbytery meeting or a synod meeting or even a session meeting, you would see that there are rules set up, we can call them Robert's rules, to govern how we have this interaction among ourselves. Not myself, but the presbyters have among themselves. It's so that this rule be observed, that everything will be done decently and in order. You see, if on a presbytery floor every man has, you know, he's barking, he gets up to the mic and he's barking at everyone, it could just turn into chaos. And I've actually heard of session meetings that have turned into fistfights and cursing matches because decency and order was not observed. So you see, although the sufficiency of the Word of God comes to bear, this is not to exclude common sense, common decency, Christian prudence, and the light of nature. And we see from the very example of Scripture itself that there are certain things that are binding upon us. You see, if you look at the argumentation of 1 Corinthians 11, some people would like to dismiss this as a cultural thing, a cultural practice, but I fail to see any cultural reference. I see something that is argued from the light of nature. And those things which are from the light of nature and they come to bear upon us, they are always to be observed, as we see in the last clause of our confession. So in the same way that it is always to be observed that decency and order be had in the worship service, it's not appropriate for there to be shouting matches and men speaking over each other in the middle of the service, everyone itching to share the word from the Lord that he has. Likewise, these rules of modesty, the example given from the apostle is the covering of the woman's head in worship. Other aspects of modesty which don't need to be said, that are obvious enough. These things are also always to be observed. And so, in the Word of God, we have the whole counsel of God set down for us. What we might call systematic theology. It's laid down in the Scriptures materially. The substance is there for us. And then by good and necessary consequence, by the enterprise of the ministry of the word primarily, and also through the individual study of the Scriptures, we take what is laid down to us, the premises, we organize them, and we bring them to bear. We draw out the deductions and the consequences which are necessary from the Word of God. And so, whether it pertains to how we worship God or the things that we confess in our confession itself, although it might not be in the express words of Scripture, yet we recognize that those things which are consequences which are necessary, which necessarily follow from the premises in Scripture, they are still binding upon us. And so we mustn't be like the Pharisees who want to interpret the Word of God in a carnal fashion. So an example is when we interpret the Ten Commandments, how are we to do so? We can take the first premise, thou shalt not commit adultery, from the Word of God, the seventh commandment. Second premise out of Romans 7, the law is spiritual. And what is the conclusion? The conclusion is that the law of God is to be observed in a spiritual manner. And so the Pharisees who created distorted, I should say, the law of God in such a way that they were free from any blame so long as they did not commit physical adultery have abused the law of God. So we are not to look at the seventh commandment and say, I haven't committed physical adultery, I'm okay. No, we're to look at it in a spiritual way. And we're to say, okay, not only my body, but also my mind, my affections, my will are to be governed by this law. So I'm to hate and detest not only the physical act, but also all thoughts of it. I'm not to take any pleasure in it. And so you see how the conclusion, although it might not have been expressly stated in the Old Testament, even though it actually was in the Tenth Commandment, nevertheless, even by the authority of the Seventh Commandment alone, and applying the spiritual nature of God, and therefore the spiritual nature of His commandments, you can come to the right interpretation of the Word of God and His law. Likewise, you know, I mentioned the example of instruments in worship. Why do we not have instruments in our worship service? Someone might ask for a Bible text that says, thou shalt not have a piano in worship, and we can't give them one. But we can show them the premises which lead to the conclusion that it is inappropriate for New Covenant worship to have instruments. So you might order the argument something like this, which can be found in the Word of God. The first premise is that the use of musical instruments was a part of the Old Covenant order of worship. The second premise, which we find in the book of Hebrews and Galatians, is that the Old Testament order of worship has passed away. It is unlawful to continue in that manner. And so we conclude that we are not to continue in the use of musical instruments, as it was a part of the Levitical priesthood, part of that sacrificial system, which was one of the carnal ordinances of worship, which no longer continue. Likewise, for the baptism of the infants of children, we see the premises in Scripture that baptism is a sign and seal of the solemn admission into the church, that all members of the church are to be baptized. And then we see from the holiness of the infants of children, which is set down for us in Scripture, that they're right to the kingdom of God, which Jesus mentions, that they are members of the visible church. And therefore, we conclude that the infants of believers are to be baptized. And so we must be careful not to, in our quest to be pious or to be, quote unquote, biblical, we don't avoid things that, just because they are not explicitly stated, are nevertheless binding upon us. You see, the Pharisees, on the one hand, they added to the law of God. On the other hand, they reduced the law of God. And we can be asked to be pharisaical in either way. We all know about adding to the word, but there's also a subtraction from the word when you deny good and necessary deductions which are made from Scripture. The example that I showed earlier was the seventh commandment. You can say, well, the seventh commandment speaks only to the outward, therefore I'm only bound to the outward. But this is actually reducing the law of God and abusing it like a Pharisee. And so we must apply our minds as well as our hearts when we search out the Word of God in order to learn what is the whole counsel of God, not only those things which are expressly set down, but also the things which must be deduced from Scripture. Do we have any questions before I close in prayer? All right. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which you've given us to be a lamp unto our feet and to guide us and direct us how we may glorify and enjoy you. We pray that indeed your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts that we might observe all things written in your word, that we might bring glory to you. We pray that you would be with us as we begin our worship, and let it be unto the edification and conversion of souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.